This evening, we're turning over in the Word of God to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting verse 6, down to chapter 4 and verse 12. Congregation, ours is an age in which absolutes are denied. And not only that, but they are denied absolutely. Is it not so? And why is that? It's because, as we're told, all truth is relative. That means there are no absolutes. Nothing is finally and ultimately true. This is the prevailing philosophy not only in the world's universities and other centers of higher education, but in many mainline churches and seminaries as well. This is the way it is, we're told. We better get used to it. One of the leading schools of theological thought back in the 20th century, New Orthodoxy it was called, was built on this very sandy foundation. That truth is more subjective than objective. It's learned more by experience and intuition than by revelation. And that truth itself, whatever that may be, is constantly changing. Truth is tied in with our culture. And if our culture is constantly changing, then truth itself must be constantly changing. What is true today, for instance, may not be true tomorrow. And what is true for one person may not be true for somebody else. And so on it goes. Now, if you happen to think that this is confusing and makes everything hopelessly and helplessly uncertain, well, yes, you're absolutely right. And yet for the person who wants effectively to get rid of God, and for the person who wants to get rid of the law as well as the lawgiver himself, this particular philosophy, moral relativism it's called, is really most appealing. For one thing, it's not confining. The moral relativist is not pinned down to any one set of rules, you see, but he can pretty much do what he wants and even make up the rules, make up his own rules if he wants to do that as he goes along. And for another thing, it's intellectually challenging. Since truth is learned by experience and is culturally conditioned, the moral relativist can never really arrive at knowing the truth. But you see, he never really wants to arrive at knowing the truth. The journey is never over, in other words. But oh, the thrill of the ride itself. Learning all kinds of things along the way, discovering tidbits of truth here and there, but never really holding on to anything. And that's how many people see it. It's an adventure. An adventure which involves no cost of commitment. And of course, that's the best thing about it. That's what they like. This is how we grow, says that vain fellow who was duped by this kind of thinking. This is how we mend our ways. This is how we improve our lot. We call it progress. We don't have much of a handle on the truth, perhaps, whatever that is. Oh, but we're getting there. We're on our way. Well, the question has to be asked, we're on our way to what? Where can this possibly take us? Where is this thinking that all truth is relative already taken us as a society? Never mind where is it going to take us in the future. Where is it already taken us right now? We need to stop where we are. And we need to ask, if this is even in the direction that we really want to go. We call it progress. That's a convenient name or title to attach to it. But how do we know that we're not backing up? And by the way, that's true of every revolution, no matter what it is. Revolutions never really disappear. When they come, they don't really disappear. That could be said of the French Revolution. It can be said of the Bolshevik Revolution. It can also be said of what happened, the Social Revolution, the counter-revolution in the 1960s. Revolutions may take on a lower profile for a time, but they never really disappear. The vast majority of people in our day, like boats moored to a dock, appear to be sheltered in a safe haven. They feel secure. This is how they see it. This is how they want to see it. They see themselves to be somewhat secure against the threat of the most violent storms that might come their way. Ah, but they only enjoy the appearance of such serenity. And even that is not for long. For the dock itself is afloat and drifting aimlessly way out on the open sea. You see, it isn't enough that a boat be tethered to a dock if the boat and dock together are smashing against each other in swelling waves somewhere out in the mid-Atlantic. Congregation, I'll tell you where moral relativism has already taken us. You want to know? I'll tell you where it's taken us. The only standard in our day, the only moral code that our present society considers to be inviolable, everything else is suspect, is this: if it feels good, do it. If, though, it doesn't feel good to you, notice how there's nothing other than one's own experience or intuition to settle the matter. If it doesn't seem quite right to you, if your conscience speaks against this, you don't like it, you're not comfortable with it, then don't do it. You don't have to do it, but don't you dare criticize me if I do it. Because what may be wrong for you, what may be wrong as you think in your own mind, may well be right and good for me, and I say that it is. Let's face it, most people, consciously or unconsciously, embrace that view. Maybe they've never thought it all through, but most people in our society do think precisely that way. The media, and here I'm speaking very broadly, the media has convinced us that this is so. It's rammed this down our throats, time and again. And you know, the point is, if you listen to a lie long enough, in time you will come to believe it. And that's what's happened. It's a simple yet workable standard to their way of thinking. And best of all, it doesn't require a whole lot of deep thought. As a matter of fact, it's recommended that you not really think about it at all. Just accept it. What they don't realize, however, by having embraced this moral relativism, if it feels good, do it, is that their view justifies every atrocity. It justifies every crime. And it justifies every perverse act that has ever been committed. It's true. It felt good to somebody. It seemed right to him. He was persuaded this was the thing to do. So he or they went ahead and they did it. That bank robber, that pedophile, that murderer, why do you think he did it? That's what he wanted to do. It's the right thing as far as he was concerned. And you know something? Neither the secular philosopher nor the neo-orthodox theologian has any means of responding to that. He has absolutely nothing to say. Because he himself is lost in this same sea of relativistic thinking. Always learning, or so he thinks. But like those who are willfully disobedient in every age, doing whatever he wants, whatever is right in his own eyes, he's never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this age? Scripture asks. While the theologians fail us, many of them, the fact of the matter is that God does not fail us. God never fails us. There are absolutes, you see. There are moral absolutes. Things that are right and good and true in themselves. And this is the basis of the apostolic exhortation that we find right here in this passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have your Bible open, please follow along the first couple of verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Looking, first of all, at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know that what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. There are commandments, you'll notice. There are imperatives. There are things, definite things that God has told us to do, and definite things he's told us not to do. And these are absolutes, commandments from the Lord Jesus himself. We're talking here about a certain life and lifestyle that he would have us to live, not on our own, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. There is a particular path that he would have us to walk according to his word. And it's fully in keeping with the gospel of his saving grace. For this is precisely the life, what it is the Lord our God has saved us to do. Listen to these verses, familiar verses. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Notice there's not a single thing any of us can do to win the favor of God. But by the grace of God, which God is pleased to give us through faith in Jesus Christ, there is a very definite life that God has called us to live and is pleased by the Holy Spirit to equip us to live. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All right, now we're getting somewhere. As we turn from the mindless verbiage of men, we come now to the unchanging standard of Almighty God himself. And that's what we're looking at here. Let's follow the argument of our text a little further. If we were to ask, what is the will of God for us? What could we say? Here it is, verse 3. This is the will of God, congregation, your and my sanctification. God desires our complete and entire sanctification, that we might be separated from the world with all its lusts, with all its pleasures of the flesh, that we might be wholly devoted to the Lord, rather, wholly devoted to Him inside and out. For this purpose, Christ so loved us and gave Himself for us, says Ephesians chapter 5, that He might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present us to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that we should be holy and without blemish. Isn't that amazing? Now, none of us will achieve that perfection in this life, of course, even the very best of God's people. But let's not stop pressing for that goal, because this is the goal that God has for us, and He will accept nothing less. That's what it is to live the Christian life, you see. And regarding the good things that we ought to do, we can be thankful for this, that we, beloved, we who know and love the Lord, we who seek to serve Him faithfully, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us to do it. Not only does God call us, in other words, but He also equips us. He gives us what is needed for the task. Now, following this announcement in verse 3 that God desires the sanctification of His people, I want you to notice that the apostle goes on to tell us three very specific things that we need in order that we might grow up and mature in Christ. And having these things, we may then progress in the sanctifying grace. What are they? You notice the first thing, he tells us to abstain from sexual immorality. He says this because in the first century, as also today, sexual sins were not taken very seriously, particularly by the unbelieving world outside the church. When we think of the number of sexual sins there are, we may blush to hear them. We may be horrified to know that people are actually doing such things, and yet we need to realize that in the world about us, for a great many people, this is just a way of life. It's what they do every day. Paul was rightly concerned to combat the rampant promiscuity and not allow these worldly ways and ways of the flesh to creep into the church. We ought to be just as concerned by all that we see going on about us today as well. As it was a great concern to the apostle, it should be a great concern to us. Sexual immorality, including the perverted practices which so often go along with that, is once again not only rampant, but openly flaunted in our day. It's in all the media. You pick up a magazine, it's what you see. It's pinned to billboards. It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. It's flaunted in our day. The Bible says that it's shameful even to speak of such things that so many people do, the unfruitful works of darkness. And so I won't speak of them. It's enough to note that God instructs us in His Word to abstain from sexual immorality, no matter what it is, and from even the appearance of evil. As soon as evil rears its ugly head, we're to run away and have nothing to do with it. These things may be going on in the world, but let's never engage in such wicked behavior ourselves. But fornication and all uncleanness, let it not even be named among you, says Ephesians 5, verse 3. The seventh commandment has to do with the sanctity of marriage. And that's what we're looking at tonight. We're looking at the seventh commandment, Exodus 20, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. I want you to notice God forbids all unchastity, both inside and outside of marriage. He forbids it in our works and words, our thoughts and desires. And just as all infidelity and sexual immorality is accursed of God, so we who are the Lord's, we who have a saving interest in Christ and seek to serve Him faithfully, we are also to detest this from the heart. Now, this isn't at all the attitude that the world wants us to take, is it? Indeed not. The world wants us to approve of what they do. The world wants us to speak well of it. Not only that, the world wants us to follow it. The world wants us to copy them in what they do. But it's right here that we need to break away from the world and to realize that the course which the Lord commands us to follow, the way everlasting, leads us in an altogether different direction. Whatever pressures you feel to conform to the ways of the world, there's no room for compromise. The Lord doesn't allow an inch. Doesn't give any wiggle room. No room for compromise. We're not to leave a back door open. We're not to grab some window of opportunity. If I still please men, said Paul, concerning the pressures that he found himself under, pressures of condoning what the world does, the pressures of copying what the world does, he said, if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. Secondly, another thing each and every one of us needs to know in order to progress in this sanctifying grace, you'll see it in verse 4, and that is how to possess his own vessel. Each and every one must learn how to possess his own vessel. That is, how to maintain control over his own body in sanctification and honor. This is the other side, if you like. This is the positive side of the sexual morality issue. It's not enough. In other words, what we're not to do, as important as that is, it's not enough what we're not to do. We're also to apply ourselves to what we are to do. In fact, we're to make that the focus. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 to 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Oh, beloved, consider that price. The price that was paid. The price that God himself was pleased to pay, that he might purchase us, that he might redeem us, that he might make us his own. It was the cost of his own son's blood. For you were bought at a price, says the apostle. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. If we were to concentrate all our efforts on what it is that we're not to do, we would surely miss the better part of what it means to serve the Lord, what it means to glorify him in our body. Now, let me illustrate what I mean by that. He who is unmarried, says 1 Corinthians chapter 7, cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. And that's true, isn't it? That's very true. Of someone who is a single Christian, who is devoted to the Lord, these are the things that concern him. These are the things that are on his mind and heart, how he may please the Lord. Listen, the single Christian, that unmarried soul who is truly committed to the Lord and seeks to serve him and to please him, he has a lot more going on in his life than merely abstaining from sexual immorality. He defines his life in terms of what he's called and equipped and given opportunity to do. And the more he focuses, the more he emphasizes that positive side, the more he'll find he's not even interested in the negative side. That doesn't appeal to him anymore. He's focusing on how he might commit himself, body and soul, and serve the Lord. And similarly, the married person. Also from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he who is married cares about how he may please his wife. And of course, that's exactly as it should be. Everyone who is a husband should commit himself to this as to how he might please his wife. Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. How are husbands to love their wives? Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. It's a good thing that someone who is married should be committed to pleasing his wife. The married Christian, that husband who loves and seeks to serve the Lord, he knows full well that he cannot serve the Lord as he should unless he is devoted with lifelong commitment to his wife's well-being. So then the one, we find, serves the Lord without being married. The other serves the Lord by means of his marriage. That too is God-honoring. That's a God-honoring state to be in. And it's just as true of the married fellow as the unmarried. That is, if he's walking in the ways of the Lord, it's just as true that he has a whole lot going on in his life, more than merely abstaining from sexual immorality. And once again, the same thing. You take the married person, the more he concentrates on what is right, doing what he knows is pleasing to the Lord, he's not so likely to be taken afield, going astray, doing the wrong thing. Because his desire for what is right and good, his desire for pleasing the Lord, his desire to serve him and to honor him, takes over. Now he doesn't even want this other way of life. Do you see what I'm saying? May God grant that each one of us learns to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That he present his body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whatever it is you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever it is, do all to the glory of God. Whatever it is we're doing at any given moment, we need to examine that, we need to weigh it carefully, and we need to be perfectly honest and serious about it. Am I doing this to the glory of God? You know, it's really only with such a positive emphasis as this that we'll find ourselves equipped, not only called, but equipped to flee all youthful lusts. And then thirdly, one more thing that we need to know, and our text tells us this, we see it in verse 6, is that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter. Now, this might be a little less clear in our minds, and that's why we need to look at it very carefully. Let me put it this way. It's not enough what we do or not do ourselves. We're responsible also regarding our influence, the impact that we make, whether by precept or example, on other people. To answer the question that Cain and his line have always misunderstood, never gotten it right, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, we are our brother's keeper. I'm not only responsible for doing what is right and honest before Almighty God, I am responsible to help my brother do what is right and honest before Almighty God. And if I'm not helping him that way, if I'm not encouraging him to do what is right and good, then I've missed the boat seriously. Concerning believers, Jesus said, whoever breaks the least commandment and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Let's take pains, therefore, to do what is honorable. To do what is honorable not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Let's take pains to do what is honorable so that not only we ourselves are doing what is right and righteous before Almighty God, but that we're encouraging that in others as well. Matthew 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men, said Jesus, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And that's what men do, isn't it? That's what men do. Even the wicked and unbelieving. There are times, even among the most wicked of men, when they see a Christian doing what he ought to do, and they realize something of his cost of commitment in doing it, they can't help but admire it. And in some cases, they may even be moved to praise and honor God because they recognize that that work has been wrought in God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I want you to notice verse 8, where the apostle says, therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. It's a very serious statement that is being made here. This is what those who hold to the philosophy of all truth is relative need to hear, isn't it? This is what they need to hear. This is what they need to be confronted with. And if, by the grace of God, we have opportunity to talk to such a person about these things, let us pray that God would grant that soul hearing ears to hear and understand, that he too may come to be committed to the truth, to recognize it and embrace it as the truth. The Bible says that there are commandments. The Bible says that this is the will of God, our sanctification. In other words, God expects us to keep his commandments. He hasn't just given them, he expects us to keep them and to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now, when we talk that way, the world instantly reacts to it, don't they? That's not what they want to hear. They say, well, that's your view. That's what you think. It may be right for you, but it's not what I think, it's not what I want, and so it couldn't be right for me. But hang on a moment. Who says it's not right for him? It's not just a man's opinion that we're talking about here. And that's what is made so very clear in verse 8. It's not a man's opinion. This is the very word and revealed will of God himself. To reject that is to reject the word of God. To reject it is not simply to reject Bible-believing Christians, you see, but it is to reject Almighty God himself, who gave us the Bible in the first place and who poured out his Holy Spirit on the church that we might come to understand these things that he's been pleased to give us, that we might understand and embrace these truths that he would have us to know and to do. Do you see how serious this is? When men oppose the truth, they're not just opposing other men. They're not just opposing ideas. They're opposing Almighty God. They're opposing the very one who has made them. Those who live by their own rules and ideas are ill-prepared to stand before their Maker at the judgment. And they won't stand before him. They will appear before him, but they won't stand there because that's where they're going to fall. They're going to fall flat in their face. They won't be approved. They won't be accepted. They don't have a saving interest in Christ. They have chosen in their sinful ideas and unbelief to go their own way.
and they're going to be assigned the place that is appointed to them, which is a place of terror. This is the darkness, congregation. This kind of thinking, moral relativism, this is the darkness into which the Lord has called us to shine the light of the gospel and to declare by the grace of God the whole counsel of God, to make known the truth as it is in Jesus. May we embrace the opportunities that are given to us to say these things, to confront such a person with the truth, that he might hear it. Who knows? He might be hearing it from you for the first time and he's never heard it from anybody else. Let him be exposed to the truth and pray that God, in his infinite grace and mercy, would reach down into the very depths of that heart and soul and turn him around, that he too might believe, that he too might confess that there is truth, absolute truth, and that Christ himself is the way, the truth, and the life. He might come to know that there's no way unto the Father but by him. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've been looking tonight at the seventh commandment, but we realize, O Lord, that in looking at any of the commandments, we are talking about truth itself. And the truth is something that you've given us, O Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you've written it not only in the scriptures, but you've written it on our conscience from the creation of the world. We realize that ultimately, Lord, if we are to embrace the truth, it must be because the Holy Spirit drives it home to our hearts, gives us new life in Christ, longing and desire for him. O Lord, help us to grow in our understanding of these things. Help us, Lord, to grow in our commitment to you and to all that you've revealed to us in your word. We pray tonight, O Lord, for marriages. We pray for homes, for families. Lord, we thank you that you've revealed these things to us and that marriage is an honorable estate. Lord, grant us the grace to act honorably within it. For Jesus' sake, amen.